Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be focused specifically verses 15 through 24. Thank Mike for reading the full context today. Most are aware that the highest honor bestowed on a U.S. service member is the Congressional Medal of Honor. The reason is because it's of highest valor, given only to those willing to give up their life for another, specifically in combat. The specific verbiage is, they distinguished himself or herself, there was a female that has been awarded, conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. Let me read you one citation of such an honor. I won't read the whole thing, but most of it. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, as demolition sergeant serving with the 21st Marines, 3rd Marine Division in action against enemy Japanese forces on Iwo Jima, Volcano Islands, 23 February 1945. Quick to volunteer his services when our tanks were maneuvering vainly to open a lane for infantry through a network of reinforced concrete pillboxes, buried mines, and black volcanic sands, Corporal Williams daringly went forward alone to attempt the reduction of devastating machine gun fire from the unyielding positions. Covered only by 4 riflemen, he fought desperately for 4 hours under terrific enemy small arms fire and repeatedly returned to his own lines to prepare demolition charges, obtained service flamethrowers, struggling back frequently to the rear of hostile emplacements to wipe out one position after another. His unyielding determination and extraordinary heroism in the face of ruthless enemy resistance were directly instrumental in neutralizing one of the most fanatically defended Japanese strong points encountered by his regiment and aided vitally in enabling his company to reach its objective. Corporal Williams' aggressively fighting spirit and valiant devotion to duty throughout this fiercely contested action sustain and enhance the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. This is the citation for Corporal Herschel Woodrow Wilson, quote, Woody. United States Marine Corps Reserve for his actions in the Pacific Theater in World War II. He is the last surviving member of anybody that got the Congressional Medal of Honor in World War II. He's the only one surviving. He's actually from a dairy farm in West Virginia. Still lives there. And later that day, 23 February 1945, was the Mount Suribachi raising of the flag, honored by the Iwo Jima Memorial in Washington, D.C. One of the interesting traditions, I think, is one of the most wonderful traditions. You know that in the military, you salute a senior ranking officer. When a Congressional Medal of Honor winner of any rank walks into a room, everybody comes to attention. Even the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, a 4-star general, would come to attention if a Medal of Honor winner, particularly in uniform with the ribbon on, walks into a room, or anybody knew that a Medal of Honor winner was walking into a room. Why? Because the highest act of valor deserves the highest act of attention. When I was a cadet, at the end of the year, Don might remember this too, there was an individual award ceremony at the academy, and there was always an award presented by a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. And when that usually private or sergeant walked onto the floor, you could hear a pin drop. And there were generals in the room. It was a sight, and it was a moment that you reflect and you realize there are still things in our country that are honored as they should be. There's also another medal given that strikes closer to home with the source of why it's honored for what it's for. It's called the Carnegie Medal. It's actually given to a civilian that does the same thing. Typically, it could be an EMT or somebody just saving somebody from drowning. It's a medal given for somebody that risks their life as a civilian for saving somebody else's life. And the inscription on that medal, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. Today we go to the second half of a message on loving one another. And this theme of laying down one's life is central to bolster this truth. Last week we looked at the command to love, and nestled in the middle was this interesting move to discuss Cain and hatred. Not only the hatred of the world for Christians, but a hatred that we could see is crouching at our own doors, even as we try to love one another. Well, this week we see the heart and the soul, literally, and the power behind all of our love for our brothers, centered in the work of Jesus Christ. So today, there are two points: the external example of Jesus' love and the internal assurance of Jesus' love. We'll apply these points as we go instead of waiting for application at the end. First, the external example of Jesus' love. Let's pick up the discourse back actually in verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Again, John, again, is painting with broad strokes, black and white. So what then is this love that has us having an abiding life, an eternal life that abides with us? What is the link between loving one another and this abiding life? Well, I'm glad you asked. John asked that question of himself, and this is what he wrote. "By this," verse 16, "by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." The first point here is that Jesus' example of love is meant to be an example, as well as the central truth that changes our position and our hearts. Okay, so as we get into the subpoints, what I want to mention is much has been made, whether we want to call it Christendom or not even Christendom, to accuse or look at Jesus as only being a good teacher or an example of how to live. The only is what we have a problem with. Okay? He was the Son of God, came down as man, died for us, the center point of history, redeeming as the second Adam what the first Adam failed to do. "And all who believe in him are hidden in him and are saved." Do not miss that point. That is the center point of who we are as Christians. But he was also our example of how to be Christ-like. We are saved to be made in his image. We are the image of God from the beginning, and that image fell. That image fell at the garden, in the garden by Adam. And we ratify that fallen image ourselves. There was to be a perfect image born and shown in Christ. The second Adam redeems that image perfectly, and we are now hidden in Christ perfectly as that image bearer. Now, we don't reflect him perfectly on this side of heaven, don't get me wrong. But my point is, this passage is meant to point us to the example that Jesus tangibly gave for us to follow. That is the exegetical point of this verse. Now, I want to point out, what does this look like? So what is it that this love is supposed to be, this laying down our life for each other? We are not in combat. We are not in situations on a regular basis that would warrant a Carnegie Medal-like action. I'm not going to speak of COVID and all those kind of things. That's not the point. We're not going into those kind of life or death situations. But I will say Christians in the first through fourth centuries laid down their lives in the midst of multiple pandemics, proving to be Christians, dying for others, helping them live, who would no longer actually live during those pandemics. Christians saved other people by offering them water and just caring for them, knowing they could get those plagues. So that's a side. That's a freebie. That's on the side. But I want us to unpack, what does this look like for us today? Well, there are four ways I want us to peel apart this example of Christ selflessly giving his life for others. One, it's selflessly sacrificial. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You've undoubtedly heard dozens of sermons of Jesus willingly going to the cross when he did not want to. He sweat drops of blood before he gave all of his blood, meaning he resisted to a point. He admitted his humanity, that this was hard. He prayed, let this cup pass, before he drank the cup in full. This is our Savior. This is the character. It is selflessly sacrificial. It's not a humanistic love. It's not a I'm loving so I can get loved back. It's not a performance love. Jesus' act in laying down his life not only won our salvation, paying the penalty due our sin, but it also told us what the heart attitude must be towards our fellow man. It was truly selfless. And it was especially for those of the household of faith. Verse 16 said he's laid down his life for us. Hamon. It's a word meaning us, a specific group of people. And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's a very particular, if I can use biblical language, atonement meant here and love meant here. Now, there are plenty of passages that speak to us to love our enemies and to love our fellow man and not ask who is our neighbor before we decide to love. But this passage is specifically calling us to make sure you love those of the household of faith. The second aspect is it involves actual tangible physical gifts. So while the word in verse 16 says we are to lay down our lives for our brothers, let's move on. Let's look at the next verse, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John makes this very practical for us. While there might be a Carnegie Medal type of saving each other from drowning or backing up of a car in the parking lot, those kind of things can happen. He's talking about things that we can do every day. By the physical things that we have. He specifically mentions the world's goods. Stuff, money, food, clothing, shelter, cars, gas. Go down the list. If you can buy it, you can give it. And it's going to burn someday. So give it willingly and give it freely and give it generously. One of the greatest testimonies to me is a friend of mine in Colorado. It's hard for me to ever buy him a meal because he is always buying my meal. Always buying my meal. I cannot outgive this brother, even if I'm trying to go to a helper, a waitress, and say, hey, he's got it. He's done it, right? That's what this is talking about. I've already alluded to it. So let's cue the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because this is a parable about just giving physical gifts. Just doing what can help somebody else. This is Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. You can turn there if you'd like. I am going to read it in full. I think it's poignant. And I think it's the type of passage that John is thinking through as he's telling us how to love. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The priest, the Levite, the people that should have known the law and how to follow it. But a Samaritan who, when you know that culture, that was the half-breed. Those were the ones that were Jews only by those coming back from exile, living in the northern area, intermarrying with those that weren't Jews. They were of that descent. He showed mercy. They were outcasts, the Samaritans. Jesus is making a very specific point for another reason here. But his wounds were bound with cloth. Oil and wine served as an antiseptic for the wounds. It was a physical gift. He paid for him to stay at the inn. And undoubtedly what that meant then also was food to take care of him for as long as his stay. Physical gifts. Christians must be the first to give, especially for each other within the church. Verse 17, actually, there's a little bit incongruent, right? When he says, if you see a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. This is the warning that he's putting here for a specific reason. He only puts it here because he's saying it's possible within the church for us to close our heart to somebody else. Now, we're going to get back to heart. That's the second half of this sermon. But for now, it's evidence by whether we withhold or give. That's his point. That's how it proves itself out. This whole section is righteous deeds, the pattern of righteous deeds, proven first in the first fruit by loving one another. So what does that look like? This is externally visible. That's where we're at. Do you need a ride? Sure. I'll give you a ride. Do you need gas? Sure. Do you need to use my house? Mi casa es su casa. Use my house. I know very little Spanish, but I know that, right? You're to be able to, what do I have that you need? Come stay. Do you need a place to stay? Come stay. That's what John's talking. Now, I know there's a limit, okay? I'm going to bound this a little bit, right? There's plenty of Proverbs that speak to not being surety for your neighbor, where you're essentially co-signing all that you have so that they're taken care of no matter what. The Lord doesn't want us to love that way. That's not wise, clearly. But he's saying the daily bread things that you have, be willing to give as long as it's needed. That's not co-signing a legal document. That's saying my love is real. It's from the heart. especially my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, I'm giving. That's what this is talking about. Well, what else do we see? Verse 16, I don't want to go past a few words that he uses three times. He actually uses this quite a bit in this entire epistle. By this we know. By this we know. By what? By this. Our understanding of agape, our understanding of what love truly looks like, starts with Jesus Christ. And it ends with Jesus Christ and his people that he has given to us. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians 2 and 3. This is the J curve that our pastor helped unpack that Paul Miller was talking about. Being willing to serve, being willing to take the low place, by this we know what love is. I will read for you Philippians 2, 1 through 8 as a reminder of what this looks like. This by this, what is the by this? This by this is spelled out in other passages the same way. Now listen to this. This is Philippians 2, 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Folks, this passage is not a passage about our substitutionary atonement and propitiation by Christ. It's a passage about our love for others shown by what Jesus did by descending and loving. It's the same journey that John took. He's doing the exact same thing. By this, by who, by what? By Christ. We know what this looks like. John 13, 15. You remember this from the Upper Room Discourse. First, one of the first passages in the discourse that was kind of one of these lights around it kind of moments. The foot washing. With Judas in the room still. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So do for one another. We're called to be Christ-like, are we not? And by the way, this same love is the character of our loving Father, not just the loving Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? It cost the Father his Son to love us and show us what love looked like. The final point of this example, this reassures us of our Christianity. I use the term reassures us because this is what the translators of the ESV use in the passage. Verse 19, another by this, by the way, here we go. By this we shall know, future tense now, that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Future tense, we shall know. If we love like this and give and willingly have an open hand of the things that we have to other people, it will reassure us in that day that we are of the faith. We are of this abiding in eternal life and not of death. It's extra. It's like on top of the assurance we already have. It's not, we are not saved by loving others, but it's the first fruit of our salvation that we are His. It adds to, you know, the one thing I think about how you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you read those passages about anxiety, and you read the passages, especially if you look center point of just chapter six. Chapter six it's all about just the stuff of this world and us living in the stuff of the world and having to deal with it. And the Lord's Prayer is right at the beginning of Matthew 6. And we pray for our daily bread. And then you go all the way through, and Jesus then tells us, do you worry about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall put on? Are you not of more value than the birds of the air or the lilies of the field? What's the primary way the Lord probably takes care of those daily bread concerns and the what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall wear? The giving of His church to other people. The church taking care of those needs. This just, it's supposed to just reassure us that, okay, this is right. This is who I'm supposed to be. This settles with my heart and reassures my heart that this is what being of the faith looks like, being in Christ looks like. I'm going to end by I have a list of four things that Jesus says, this is what proves to be my disciple. We did this with youth a couple youth retreats ago. Actually, it was our last youth retreat because last year we didn't have one because of COVID. Four things. Luke 14. They're in your handout. Luke 14, 26-33. It's a long discourse, but it's basically centered on we must renounce everything for the sake of Christ. In the end, Christ is where our allegiance is. More than mom and dad, in the end. More than the things of this world, it's Christ. Verse 33. Therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we love Jesus more than all. Two, we abide in his word. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Third, we bear fruit. John 15:8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And finally, this idea, this truth, this primary fruit of loving each other, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so this, I think I've foot stomped it enough. We must show what this looks like. This must be evident. Okay. Well, this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 25 when he was separating the sheep and the goats. And he says, you fed me. You clothed me. You took me in. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When did we see? Wait, Lord, when did? We didn't know we were serving you. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Well, what's the internal assurance of Jesus' love? What's this second point? And our passage gets there. There's an internal assurance we have and must have, and it's centered in our heart. John brings up our heart twice in succession. And I believe he does it in a contrasting way. But we already have seen that this, we've sort of been teased by it earlier, by closing his heart off. He who closes his heart is what he's most concerned about. But he knows that if he changes that internal heart, if he knows if that heart is truly changed, the outflow will happen. So let's look. Verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. There has been no small stir over the exegetical meaning of this exact verse. Some theologians like Luther would be specific to say, if your heart is condemning you, know that the Lord is bigger than your heart. He knows that you're His, and as such, He forgives your sin. He's greater than your heart. He knows all aspects of your heart. Calvin and Lloyd-Jones will basically say that they agree with that truth, by the way. We would all agree with that truth. But that's not what this specific verse is talking about. That this specific verse is saying, your heart is condemning you because you've got a heart problem. And the reason you're struggling with the things on the outside is you haven't dealt with what's going on the inside. And I can see it. God can see it because He's greater than your heart. Again, no one is saying that the truths of what I said earlier, that the Lord is greater. The Lord knows we are going to struggle. When we sang the hymn earlier, before the throne, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's true. We're going to see that. We're going to be tempted. We're going to end Romans 7 and say, wretched man that I am. John's not disputing the fact that a Christian is not going to struggle with that remaining flesh. But here, I believe he's trying to let the convicting word fall where it may. He's trying to encourage believers in the faith, but he knows there may be some out there who are not of the faith. To finish up the words from Jesus in Matthew 25, then there were those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. So on and so forth. That passage has another side to it. Again, love is not the cause of salvation, but it is the fruit of it. And there should be a resonance of your true heart desire over time and the works that you do over time. The pattern of your heart over time, the pattern of your life over time. Not the individual moments where we're struggling with that remaining flesh. I want to make sure you get that. But for the believer, verse 21 is beautiful, and it starts a thread that John just can't stop the train. So here we go. Verse 21 is for you. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. Our heart, by the Spirit, yields great confidence that we're of Him. And all of these aspects just start rolling together and assure us and reassure us of our heart. And it's meant to do that. Our actions are meant to not only be a fruit of what the heart, the new heart we've been given, but also bolster somehow that heart. Not by being prideful, not by looking back and looking at a loving act and saying, oh, I'm so good that I did that. Or not by being so worried that you had the perfect heart that you have to sort of sift, oh, did I do that in selfish, I was real. No, we run in the path of righteousness. We run and not look back on who the Lord has called us to be and do. And we trust and have faith that that's the new life that He's put in us. This passage just, it ties together so many aspects of our faith. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. It affects our prayer life. It affects the goal of our life, pleasing Him. We're inflamed to pray. We're inflamed to please Him. Why? Because we've been made anew. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Why? Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. We believe. Why? Because whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and in Him. The end of this passage is the flourish. Our heart, verse 21, impacts our prayer life, verse 22, first part. Our love for God and what pleases Him, verse 22, second part. By the way, to know what pleases Him means you have to be in the Word. So the Word's got to be part of that. Our faith, and our faith in true doctrine in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 23, first part. And our love for others comes out after that, verse 23, second part. And all this is the same song of the Spirit, who is our true comforter, our true guarantee, and our true seal. Those are all biblical terms that refer to the Spirit. The Spirit is who is truly singing the resonant song of our life external and our life internal. Be encouraged. You are working out the salvation with fear and trembling that He has made in you. When our heart condemns us and convicts us, we need to be convicted. We need to take a moment and turn to our Lord and pray. But we need to not turn around and doubt that we have been made for something that has an impact. It has an impact on each other. It should have an impact on each other. It's why the Lord calls us, do not forsake the gathering together of others. Because, by the way, when I say resonance, oh, you musical people, you know what I'm talking about, right? The whole pitch pipe thing, you hit a note, you put the pitch pipe next to that, hitting that same note, and it's now singing the same song because this pitch has made this pitch that's tuned the same way, sing the same song, tune. You guys are tracking? I know the musical people. The Bills, the Pollards, they're just going, oh yeah, we're go. Keep talking music to me. That's what other believers do when we're loving each other. That's what this passage is trying to get us to say and see. So John is a great apostle, if you will, of love. He's talked about love many, many times. He's unpeeling another aspect of love off for us to say, here's what it looks like. And we get to go to chapter 4. And when we get to chapter 4, we're coming back to the fact that we still don't understand love before He first loves us. So hold your horses there. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we many, many times read words of Scripture and say, we are not fit for this. Who are we, Lord, to be called to this? Who are we, Lord, that You died for us, that You laid down Your life for us, knowing every hair of our head and every moment of our day and what it was going to be like before You wrote our names on the Lamb's Book of Life? It is overwhelming, Lord. Lord, You meant for it to be overwhelming. You meant for us to sit back and look at it and be in awe that we could be called children of God. Lord, we thank You for this great truth. And Lord, we behold what manner of love You have given to us. Lord, this day is not over. This service is not over. Would You keep helping us behold what manner of love You have given unto us that we should be called Your children in Christ? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.